If you would like, you can turn to Mark chapter 6. And we will be reading from Mark 6, starting at verse 1, going to verse 32. Hear now the word of our God from Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons, many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask that you would be with it and that you would be with me. Help me to truthfully and honestly deal with it so that we can come to know Jesus Christ better. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So this is, we're towards the middle of our series in Mark. And in this series, we've seen an epic battle unfolding, if you were, between Satan and God. If we remember, at the beginning of Mark's book, he talks about the content of Jesus' message essentially being, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And with this framework in mind, we will notice how the gospel is going forward in progress. From the very beginning, we see in Mark 1:16 how he's recruiting soldiers, as it were, to go with him and to follow him in his ministry. And we see throughout the first chapter him healing the sick and preaching about the coming of the kingdom, showing his power over Satan. Jesus also touches a leper and makes him clean. And he heals a paralytic and forgives him of his sin. All at the same time, demonstrating that the Sabbath points to Jesus Christ himself. And then Jesus selects the 12 so that they can be an extension of Jesus' ministry, toppling the kingdom of Satan. Following this, Jesus claims that the only way that he can remove the demons is because he himself has bound the strong man, which is an obvious allusion to Satan and the power of his kingdom. After such a claim, Jesus' family becomes surprised and concerned and says, and tries to come and take Jesus away and say, stop teaching these crazy things. But Jesus uses this opportunity to tell his hearers that the kingdom of God transcends blood and comes to faith, is what unites the people of God. And Jesus then described how difficult it was to receive the kingdom and how difficult it was to hear and understand it. And so he warns his listeners to pay attention to how they're listening, because to misunderstand the message of the kingdom is to misunderstand the coming of the king. And all the while doing this, Jesus is speaking in parables so that there will be confusion brought among Israel, so that Jesus will suffer their punishment. Last week we saw the further moving of the kingdom, and Jesus shows that he has power over the wind and the sea when he tells it to be still. And Peter talked about last week how Jesus healed the Gerasene demoniac, this Gentile, filthy, originally unclean man. And we also see that Jesus healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. All of these things show the amazing power that Jesus wields in the coming of the kingdom. But something that we can keep in the back of our minds, because it connects with this story, is the story of Jairus' daughter, who is then again raised from the dead. An incredible account of what Jesus, the power that Jesus brings in the kingdom. And it is within this unfolding story that Mark tells of Jesus' reception at his hometown. And it is within this flowing narrative that we find how these verses apply to Christ, the kingdom, and to you and me. So hopefully I haven't lost you in this big overview of what's been going on in the strategic move of the kingdom of God. But I think that tonight this passage really points to where we are. There are a number of us that are going through difficult things. Tonight you may be here and you may be numb to what is being preached, because physical pain may be something that you're dealing with right now. Or possibly a loss, or others of you may have sin that makes it difficult for you to come and listen. I want to encourage you to take hope, and hopefully I'll show later how this passage gives us hope. But this text does contain one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel. And as we see what the text means in Mark's developing argument about the coming of the kingdom, we will be able to see that we can have hope in a world of hopelessness. So, picking up in the narrative, you would think that after all the success that Jesus has had in his ministry, he would come home to large fanfare, that people would be, yes, Jesus is putting Nazareth on the map. And initially it appears things are going well. Jesus gets invited to preach at the synagogue. But quickly things go bad. We aren't made known what Jesus explicitly taught, but we can imagine, based on what Mark has told us thus far about Jesus preaching, it was probably in parables, and it was probably about the coming of the kingdom and the necessity of repentance. But the Nazarenes couldn't hear it, and growing up with Jesus and being around him as a child, being around his family, became a stumbling block. Notice that they didn't bring a charge against Jesus' character, but against his origin. They were essentially asking, isn't this guy from Nazareth? we know this guy's special. He and his family lived here. Wasn't his father a carpenter? Who does this guy think he is that he can come in here and preach? Now, the greater South Bend area is much larger than Nazareth. And in our democratic and individualistic society, we may not appreciate why the people from Nazareth responded this way. Or probably to the degree that they were. We can understand it in a sense, but probably not. Because in the ancient world, identity was tied to where you were from. For example, we know Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Most people don't refer to me as Brandon from Mishawaka. It's changed a little bit. But for the Nazarenes, for Jesus to be teaching and preaching is a scandalous thing, especially with the authority that he's coming with. But they were offended at the preaching of Jesus. And their lack of faith meant that the kingdom could not progress in this area, that the gospel could not come in power. And we see that Jesus only did a few miracles. He healed a few because of their lack of faith. And Jesus, in response, was stunned at how disbelieving these people were. But I think that this raises an important question. Is the power of God limited? And can God overcome faithlessness? I think a solution to this can be found in a commentary on Scripture by Origen. And he says the following: there is an attraction in faith toward the divine power according to what Jesus said. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, move to another place, and it will be moved. Matthew and Mark wish to present the all-surpassing value of that divine power, power that works even in those who do not believe. But they did not deny grace even more powerfully among those who have faith. So it seems to me that they actually said not that the Lord did not do works because of their unbelief, but that he did not do many there. Mark does not flatly say he could do no mighty works at all, but added, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick and healed them. Thus the power in him overcame even their unbelief. So then the kingdom of God can't overcome unbelief, but the unbelieving individual cannot experience the power of the kingdom in its fullness. And while the kingdom of God was certainly advancing and moving forward, despite Nazareth's rebellion, they were bringing judgment on themselves and at the same time missing the blessing of God. For not placing their faith in Christ was an act of rebellion against the king. Perhaps an example today would be if everybody here decided that South Bend would refuse the rule of the United States. You would decide your own government. You would refuse to pay taxes to the United States government, and you would set up your own rules. There would definitely be some implications if you did that. You can ask anybody in the South their opinion on that too. But one of the first things would be that you would forfeit your right as an American citizen and all the benefits that come with that. And second, you would be storing up judgment for yourself. For when the time comes, the government will come and reclaim its land and the resources that are part of it. Your rejection of the government doesn't change the fact that you're on its territory and under its authority and power. It only changes the relationship that you have to that authority. And so it is with the kingdom of God. There is no king more powerful than Jesus, and his kingdom is expanding. There's no getting around it. And his kingdom is bringing peace to those who accept him by faith, but those who willfully reject it are. And so, as a result of Nazareth's disbelief, Jesus leaves Nazareth, which is demonstrating judgment in some sense. And he leaves there and takes his teaching out to the villages. And it's here that Jesus commissions the 12 to the ministry of proclaiming the message that the kingdom is near and the kingdom of God is at hand, and the necessity of repentance and believing the gospel. It's kind of odd that Jesus gives the command to the disciples, though, to take with them nothing except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money, sandals, and not put on two tunics. But the preaching if we remember back to the beginning of Mark, Mark is talking about how the coming of Jesus signals the end of the exile. The people of God are being brought out of the captivity of sin. And so we read in Exodus 12:11, "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." And this passage is referring to the Passover, which is a preparation these people have prepared to go out from Egypt. So they are going out from exile into the wilderness, eventually to take the promised land. And just like Israel, the disciples are going to signal the end of the exile, as it were. They weren't to take bread or money or any supply, because God would provide for them, just as God did for Israel. And so Jesus is essentially saying that Satan's reign is coming to an end. And Jesus sending out the 12 to preach the gospel is to demonstrate that the kingdom is expanding, which is how the narrative of Jesus' Nazareth rejection and the sending of the 12 are woven together. As the disciples go, they are to find those that are hospitable to this message and stay with them. On Sunday mornings, we've been learning how important hospitality is to true spirituality. And the reception of the gospel, your reception of the gospel, is equal to the hospitality you show to the one bringing the message. These people, the people in the passage, wouldn't have had any idea of who the 12 were, but their holiness was made manifest in their hospitality, in how they received the apostles' teaching. So the question is, are you hospitable? Are you taking people into your home and showing concern for them? And particularly in this context, how have you served your pastor who brings you the word? How have you shown he and his family hospitality? But getting back to the text and the flow, notice that the power of the gospel doesn't come to those who reject the message and are inhospitable, like in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Nazareth, but instead they forfeit the blessings of God and receive judgment. So after charging the 12 to consider the hospitality of their audience, Jesus tells them repentance for the coming of the kingdom. To confirm the preached message, Jesus the apostles' power to cast out demons and anoint with oil those who are sick and heal them. And to prove that Nazareth was foolish to reject Jesus, Mark narrates how the ministry of the disciples and of Jesus is expanding, it's growing, even to the point where King Herod hears of and is gripped with fear. And so Mark begins to recount the activities that give reason for Herod's fear. Herod's first reaction is that Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist, who he dealt very poorly with. Others in the land were saying that Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets. But either way, Herod was afraid that if the Messiah was coming, subjected to judgment because of the way he handled the situation with John the Baptist. And so, giving further background to everything that went on, Mark tells his readers about the events of John the Baptist's murder. John had been preaching his message of repentance, focused particularly on Herod's relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. The text tells us that Herod had married her while... The text tells us that Herod married his brother's wife, which was against Jewish law. But Herodias was upset that John would call her and Herod out for this sin. But we see that Herod's response is somewhat different. He doesn't know exactly what to do. He's perplexed by the teaching of John, but he's also interested in it. And so he listens intently. So to appease Herodias, he imprisons John, but he keeps John in good care. That is, until Herod's birthday. And on his birthday, he holds a great banquet. and a number of the leading men in Galilee come and gather. And at this banquet, Herodias' daughter dances for Herod and for all his guests. And her dancing greatly pleased them. Now, the text doesn't say explicitly, but it would seem that this dance is a provocative, seductive dance. And in the revelry of the moment, Herod promises to do anything this girl wants. But being controlled by her mother, the girl tells the promise of Herod to Herodias. And immediately Herodias seeks an opportunity to eliminate John. And so Herodias instructs her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And fearing the disapproval of his friends and colleagues and subjects, Herod gives in and has John executed. And mourning, John's disciples come and place his body in a tomb. Now, this story has striking similarities to the Old Testament narrative with King Ahab and Jezebel. For in that situation, in 1 Kings 19, Ahab is pressured to put Elijah to death after he slaughtered the prophets of Baal. So the evil queen influences the male ruler to get rid of the prophet of God. But we notice that the endings of these stories are different, though, because Herodias appears to get her way. We know later that Jezebel's body is eventually eaten by dogs and that her plot to destroy Elijah falls through. But does Herodias accomplish what Jezebel could not? Was she finally able to stop the plan of God and thwart the coming of the prophets? The answer to this question is found through the positioning of the story, though. For when Herodias thought she had rid herself of the prophet of God, the court begins to hear of this man named Jesus. And it's interesting that in Jesus' ministry, he wasn't simply preaching as John was. He was healing the sick and even raising the dead. And Jesus even has the authority to commission his to go out and do the same. So the kingdom of God is growing. People are hearing the message and are intrigued by what Jesus' message means. They didn't fully realize it because the Holy Spirit hadn't descended yet at Pentecost, but they were searching, they were trying to understand what Jesus' preaching meant. And so these great crowds come to the disciples. But Jesus, recognizing that the disciples had been doing this ministry, he says, "You know what, we should step away and take rest so that we can be re-energized." And we'll see they pick up ministry soon after they take this brief rest. But they go away. And so, I think I would like to summarize the passage in three ways. We see the story broken up in three sections. First, we notice the tragic disbelief of the people closest to Jesus. The people that we would hope would be excited about the ministry of Jesus turn their back on him. And second, we see Jesus commissioning the disciples and the importance of hospitality to the servants of God. And third, we see the far reaching of the impact of the gospel and how no scheme against it will succeed. But we may find ourselves asking the question, what does this mean? And what does this passage tell me about Christ and who I am in him? And I think one of the first things that comes to my mind is we should be careful how we receive the message of God. The Nazarenes figured that Jesus could not be special because of who he was and where he was from. But this arrogance is a misunderstanding of what the gospel is and how the kingdom of God works. As we saw in Mark 4 with the parable of the mustard seed, God takes those things that appear to be small and insignificant and uses them to demonstrate his power. So, what you perceive to be shortcomings of your pastor or your brother or sister in Christ, as someone brings the word to you, don't look at the outward things, but receive them because of the message they are bringing. And second, related to the first, is that we need to be aware of how we receive the message and those that are bringing it to us. We can't assume to love God if we do not seek to love His people and His servants by bringing them in and showing them love. But third, I would like to dwell on this story of John the Baptist for a moment because I think it's important to think about the implications of this story. Some of you may find yourselves, in fact, all of you in some way, find yourselves in undesirable situations. Sometimes a result of your sin, other times because you've been sinned against. In the present economy, men and women are losing their jobs, and families are struggling to make ends meet. Or perhaps others of you have lost a close family friend or family member, or maybe someone has recently been diagnosed with an illness. Perhaps others of you are dealing with someone in your family who is putting you and others in your family through pain, through their problems with substances, with alcohol and drugs and other things. For others, perhaps your body is getting older and you can't do things the way that you used to, and it becomes frustrating. And if these physical burdens weren't enough, we have the constant battle with our sin raging in our hearts. Perhaps you find yourself in a vicious cycle of sin and you've been driven to the point of despair. In a way, it seems that Herodias has ordered your head be served on a platter. The executioner is right there, ready to take you. Your sins have finally overcome you. But brothers and sisters, we do have hope. And we have hope that our bodies will be restored. We have hope that sin has been conquered and that we can fight against the power of Satan. And His power is found in the cross. At the cross, Jesus' body went through the extreme pain as His flesh suffered on the cross for your sins and for mine. And on that same cross, Jesus experienced the wrath of God and the loneliness and emptiness of sin on our behalf. So to those who are currently faced with physical pain and suffering and death, know that your body will not see decay, for Jesus' body has not seen decay. Though the narrative of John's ministry seems to end in tragedy, John's body will be resurrected in the last day, as will yours, as you believe in Christ. And to those struggling with sin, take heart. For by faith in Christ, we are no longer captive to sin. But the immediate response may be, we may no longer be captive to sin, but then why do I keep doing this? I can't control myself. I continue to sin. I can't stop. I think the solution to this is, though, don't look at yourselves, but by faith, look to Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross for those who look to Him in faith. We are not justified by our striving or our outward purity, but by Christ. So do not be overcome by the power of your sin. Do not focus on your inability to keep the law, but look to Christ and the power that He has and that He exercised on the cross. Which means that you recognize Christ as the source of our righteousness, which gives us confidence. But it protects us against pride and puffing ourselves up, thinking that we are in good standing because we have been obedient. Instead, look to Christ in all things, the one who was suffered and was buried, but on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And His kingdom shall have no end. Herodias' kingdom had a time and a place, but it's over. Jesus' kingdom will last forever, and He will triumph over those who try to oppose the coming of His kingdom. And we have that confidence that the kingdom of God is continually growing and expanding. And so as we look to Christ, we should remember this theme of exile in the Gospel of Mark, that we are coming out of the wilderness. We're coming out of sin and death and into lives of holiness in Jesus Christ. So live as those confident in Christ's provision on the cross, knowing that the power of the kingdom does come to those who believe in Him. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this sermon, that you would somehow use it to work in the lives of people here. We ask that you would cause us to look to Christ as our only hope. We ask that struggles, that you would bear us up and give us encouragement. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.